Bible to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. Let me read down through verse 24. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burn with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, unto an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. The first part of this scripture looks back to the 19th chapter of Exodus. Don't spend a lot of time in the Old Testament, but I'd like for us tonight to turn back there and read that section of scripture in Exodus 19, verse 3. This is what the Hebrew writer is talking about. You remember that Moses said that these people God had chosen to be a holy nation. Well, let's read this, shall we, and look at it and kind of contrast it with the Hebrews. Verse 3, chapter 19. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. When we study mathematics, one of the basic fundamentals of mathematics is called an if-then principle. If P, then Q. This is an if-then statement that God made to Israel. If you'll keep my covenant, then shall you be to me a peculiar people and my covenant nation. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, go unto the people, and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and be ready against the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, take heed to yourselves, that ye go not up into the mount, or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death. There shall not a hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount. And Moses went down from the mount to the people, sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said unto the people, be ready against the third day. Come not at your wives. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount, that is the bottom. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. And the Lord said unto Moses, go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And let the priests also, which come near to the Lord, sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. And Moses said unto the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for thou chargest us, saying, set bounds about the mount and sanctify it. And the Lord said unto him, alway get thee down, and thou shalt come up, thou and Aaron with thee, but let not the priest and the people break through to come up unto the Lord, lest he should break forth upon them. What an awesome sight this was. In the Sinai wilderness, south of the Dead Sea, this rugged, jagged mountain, all of the nation that had come out of Egypt, God had said, I'm going to come down and speak to Moses so you can hear me. But they put a boundary around the mountain and said, you can't come close, because if you do, you'll be slain. This was the old covenant. This was the law covenant, and this was the picture of the law covenant. The one thing I want to get across to you tonight about this is this. The law of God, which so many people put their trust in, forbids us, really, to come to him because of our sin nature. We cannot come into the presence of God based on what we do according to his commandments and the moral law, because we would find ourselves sinners before him and judged and worthy of death from the very beginning, the very first step. And that's what we all are. And this covenant was never designed to give anybody life. It was imposed upon them until Christ Jesus came many years later. We must understand that everything that happened to Israel under the law covenant was a temporary measure, but never intended to bring them near to God. In fact, it was by the law entered that the offense might abound. That was the purpose for it. By the deeds of the law, the Bible says, no flesh would be justified in God's sight. For by the law, that is, this moral law, don't let people spoof you into thinking that when it talks about the law, it's talking about just those sacrifices and ordinances and stuff, because it's not. By the law is a knowledge of sin. It's not the offering of the animals that makes a person have knowledge of sin, but it's God's moral law, the Ten Commandments, that makes him know that he's a sinner. But it was never intended that this law could justify anybody. But thank God, what the law could not do, that is, it did not have the power to accomplish, in that it was weak through the flesh of sinful men, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. That the righteousness of the law, what was demanded by the law, is filled up in us. In us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. What a wondrous contrast. What a difference there is in the Old and the New Covenant. And this continues the contrast. The whole book of Hebrews, you remember, has been a contrast between Judaism and Christianity, a contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. So we're not those that are under Mount Sinai. We were never under Mount Sinai, except that the law that was written in our conscience condemned us. And so we come, as the scripture says, as sinners to him. But we come to not Mount Sinai, but to Mount Zion. Now, in verse 22, back in Hebrews 12, let's look at the other side of the contrast and see if this is not a great encouragement to all of you that have come to know the Lord. Verse 22 says, but ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. We haven't literally seen and arrived at that holy city, but what it stands for, all that it stands for, we have come to realize. Ye are come. This is written in the Greek perfect tense. The perfect tense means a present state that is a result of a previous action. For example, we could say, we have come to Mount Zion and are still at Mount Zion. That's perfect tense. It continues in what happened back yonder, continues unto this day, and will continue on. Perfect tense. Again, let's remember that there is a contrast. What we've seen about our hope is that it's spoken of a better hope in this book, based on a better covenant, established by a better sacrifice. We have a better and enduring substance. We can come boldly to the throne of grace. We're not fenced off, as it were, and repelled because of our sin, but we are accepted in the Beloved. We have promise of a better country, a heavenly country. God has provided a better thing for us than the old covenant, and it's based on the blood of Jesus Christ, which speaks better things than that of the blood of Abel. So the contrast. It's because you and I that know the Lord, because we have been brought to Christ by the Holy Spirit, that we are come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. By our initiation into the receiving of the gospel, we are actually inducted into and have access to all of these privileges that are of the new covenant. It is to Christ, Jesus Christ, God's Son, our Savior, and in Him alone, not to exclude the work of the Father and the Holy Spirit, but it centers in Him who is the Alpha and Omega, that all of us owe every hope and every spiritual blessing. To Him we owe our standing before God. We owe our new creation. We owe our induction into this holy society, and we owe our eternal inheritance, because it was Christ who was delivered up in our place and suffered the condemnation of the law, which spoke back at Mount Sinai, and in our place died to pay for our sins. Not by anything we've done, but by His mercy, He saved us. Listen, if you haven't seen it yet, you need the mercy of God. You need the grace of God on your life. Now we're told in verse 23 that we've come to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. The General Assembly. I want to pass this on to you because I feel like that I owe it to you as a steward of information. The General Assembly comes from a Greek word called panagrus. Panagrois. This word is found only here in the New Testament. So you don't have anything to compare it with in the New Testament. But there is a verse in Isaiah 66 and verse 10 in the Septuagint, which is the translation of Scripture that was used much during the days of Christ on earth. And that verse, 66:10 in Isaiah from the Septuagint, reads this way: Rejoice, O Jerusalem, And all ye that love her, hold in her a general assembly. Now that's that word translated, panagruis. Rejoice greatly with her, and all that mourn over her. The churches of the Lord that are on earth now, of which we are one, are like business bodies on the earth to conduct the business of the Lord Jesus Christ while we're here. But when we come to heaven, whichever way you look at this expression, General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn, there is with it this idea. There is the idea of the general Greek assembly. I hope, if you don't understand what I'm talking about here, I hope to talk to you personally later and just spell it out to you. One of the ways we understand that the church is a local church, and that only is because of the presentation in the New Testament of the Greek assembly, which is uses the word that's still translated church, ekklesia. In the Greek city state, for example, in Sparta, they had an assembly in Sparta that took care of the affairs of the city. That assembly was intact, whether or not it was gathered together, it still remained an assembly. In the same sense that we have an assembly here in the borough, and they are an assembly whether or not they are met together to transact their business. And they are touchable, local, and you can see them and converse with them. Well, this is the idea, and the picture here comes from this, from these Greek city-states or bodies that are independent bodies that in the end come together for this panagurus, this great assembling together of all of those assemblies of the city-states. It's like a picture of us. I want you to understand that this cannot be gainsaid. People can think about it any way they want to, but it cannot be argued down. People became believers in the New Testament. Then they were baptized immediately as a confession of their faith and identification with Jesus Christ. They were then identified with and became in submission to a church. That church was a local body, just like this church is a local body. That was the norm. There are no exceptions. That is the norm. That's the way it was set up to be operated. And the picture I get here is that all of these bodies eventually will come together into one. And that is this picture here in Hebrews. It's not yet. There's no such thing as an invisible church, but there is a church in prospect. And that's what this is when they gather together. They will not come together to transact business and do the work of the Lord as we are doing here on earth. But they will come together having laid down their arms, laid down their battle instruments, and they'll come together to rejoice together in the presence of God there in the holy city. It's a festival. It's a grand, glorious gathering of all of the Lord's people. Now, when we die, we go to heaven at once. The very instant that our soul is absent from this body, it's present with the Lord. And that's what death is. Death is separation of the soul from the body. So when we go to heaven, now I believe that there are there is enough information in the scripture to make us know that we will recognize and enjoy the company, not only of the Lord Jesus Christ, but of the saints. We will know them. I don't think I'll have to be introduced to Abel or Seth or Abraham or David. I think I'll know who they are. I think I'll recognize Mr. Spurgeon and Mr. Bunyan and all of those when we get to heaven. Certainly, my dad and his dad are there waiting. Grandmother, mom, so many that I've known on this earth, more are there than are here. What a glorious time that'll be. We are now enrolled in heaven as belonging to an organized business body. Not that the church saves anybody, but all saved people are in the church. There we'll be a member of this great assembly. Here on earth, we imperfectly enjoy fellowship and the company of our brothers and sisters in Christ. When we're assembled for Bible study, like tonight, prayer meeting, like tonight, or when we come together for a worship service any other time, because all of us, each and every one, are believer priests. Aren't you glad that you're not in something where the fellow's got his collar turned around and he are the only one that's a priest and you ain't? Aren't you glad that the Lord said you're all believer priests and you're ordained to offer up unto God spiritual sacrifices now? To him we owe the sacrifice of praise. To him we owe the sacrifice of thanksgiving. To him we owe the sacrifice of the giving of our means to take care of expenses and to help others that are in need and destitute. So we enjoy that. We enjoy our gatherings for cooperation in Christian work and in the warfare that is ours to fight, to encourage one another, and to keep on and never stop until all the ransomed church of God are saved to sin no more. One old writer, right after the Civil War, right after the war had ended, wrote it this way, which is a poor description of what would happen, although it's a kind of a tear-jerking thing. He said at the close of the Civil War, the Federal Army of 1 million men passed in one grand review, company by company, regiment by regiment, brigade by brigade, division by division, Army Corps by Army Corps, infantry, cavalry, artillery, drums beating, bands playing, cannons thundering, flags floating, and cheer after cheer saluting. But that's nothing. It's not even worthy to be compared to the vision that we've already studied in the revelation that John had from the Isle of Patmos when he saw a multitude, not a million, but a multitude no man could number out of every kindred. You know, when I think about that, it blesses my soul. People all over this world that I could not today converse with in any way whatsoever, my brothers and sisters in Christ, I'll meet there for the first time. And we'll all together praise him. What a glorious prospect. I just got a little taste of that some years ago, I told you this, I'm sure. I met this Russian preacher who had been in a gulag for 13, 14 years. The KGB had come into his house. He lived in Russia. And they took him away, unbeknownst to his wife and children. When they came home, he was gone. They didn't know where he was. And the police had taken him away. They didn't try him. He was never convicted, but he was taken to a gulag. And for those of you who don't know what a gulag is, it's like a snake pit. It's a horrible prisoner of war camp with wires around it where they're ill-fed and ill-treated. There he stayed for 13 long years. And the only reason he went was because he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. I met this man. And I instantly loved him. We couldn't even converse with one another. He couldn't speak English and I couldn't speak Russian. But we were grunting and eyes, and our spirit was with interchange. After a while, my son got an interpreter there, and we were able to talk with one another. What a blessing that was to me. He invited us to go to a church service. They had a church in Seattle. And we went to a Russian church service on Sunday afternoon, meeting in a Baptist church building. And he had a little girl sat down beside me and another sat down beside my wife, and they were interpreting the service for us. They had a Sunday school class, and they had a choir, and they had hymns, and they had an exhortation for a while, and they had a hymn or two, and then they had a preaching service. I didn't understand it all, but it sounded awful much like an American Baptist church to me. They did sing the song, and they sang them in Russian, and I sang them in English, "Leaning on the Everlasting Arms, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine." The music is the same everywhere. The words may be different, but the music is the same. I'll see that dear man in heaven. He invited us to his house for dinner. My wife and I went, Larry and Sheila went. Man had a little apartment, an apartment house. How many of you ever lived in an apartment house? Oh, it's the worst thing in the world. It's awful. But he had a little apartment. And he had called all of his sons and his daughters. And they'd come together, and they had prepared a meal for us. And we were the guests of honor. And we got to eat first. And I felt like running away because I was so mortified that he would think so much of us as to exalt us and lift us up. But he said, "You're my brother." You know, if I could sell that, I wouldn't. The experience. Oh, what a joy. What a joy. Sometimes we used to go to these ACE conventions for the school, and I'd meet people from Africa, from different countries around the world. Sometimes we would talk through an interpreter. And these things like that have been such an encouragement, such a blessing to me. And I think about this. All of these, listen, all of them shall have come out of great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And we come to God, the judge of all, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. What a blessing. Just a final comment. When we're absent from our body, we'll come to the blood that speaks better things for us than the blood of Abel. Mr. Spurgeon preached a sermon about this one time, and he was, in his manner, he said he could imagine that after Cain had rose up and struck Abel to the ground, and Abel had, if that's the way it was, went into the presence of God. That's not quite the way it was, but his picture was that way. He could have gone rushing into heaven crying, "Vengeance, O God, O my brother." But the Lord's blood would have cried, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." His blood speaks greater things than that of Abel. It's his blood that washed our sins away. What a contrast. Thank you. I appreciate your attention. Comment.